back, those that went to Mexico. The initial report I got this morning was that everyone had a great time and a lot of good was done and a lot of ministry happened, and we'll look forward to, maybe Josh will tell us a little bit more about it when you come back out to lead some more worship. How's that? Good. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew. We're in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. We're in the middle of a series of messages on Sunday morning that we've entitled Words of Hope. And this morning we have a word of hope to people who have failed. We're in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 69. And we're actually going to read through the end of chapter 26 and read the first five verses of chapter 27. Father, thank you for this morning, this opportunity to come and to study your word. As we plunge into the scriptures this morning, Lord, we ask that you have a profound insight and do a work in our hearts. Lord, you know what we need. Lord, you see us. You know us. We're naked before you, Lord. We can't hide. We can't cover up anything that you don't know. Lord, we want you to have your way in our hearts today, Lord. We want to be shaped and molded into the image of Jesus. We ask that you bless this morning. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were with him, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by him came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. If you and your spouse were expecting a baby boy, you would be searching for a name. And you would probably consider several options, maybe Peter or James or John or Philip or Thomas or Matthew or Andrew. These are popular names. These are tried and tested names. Hey, these are the names that proud parents have been giving to their sons for the last 2,000 years. For these are the names that belong to the original disciples of our Lord Jesus. Yet there's one name from that group of disciples that you would never use. I know plenty of Peters and Andrews and Matthews, but I've never known a man named Judas. No loving mother would ever name her son Judas. People and cathedrals and cities and universities all bear the name of James or John or Peter, but the name Judas is taboo. It's been stacked on the shelf of infamy. Rather than a name of honor, Judas has become a derogatory term. You know, when we want to speak disparagingly of someone else, we call them a Judas. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines the word Judas as follows: a traitor, especially one who betrays under the guise of friendship. A Judas goat is the stockyard animal that leads the unsuspecting herd to the slaughter. A Judas hole is the peephole that allows the prison guard to look into the jail cell without the prisoner knowing that he's being observed. A Judas kiss is supposedly a friendly act that ends up a stab in the back. A news story out of Brazil recently talked about a very vicious Judas kiss. It seems that a woman bit a chunk off of her unfaithful lover's tongue while pretending to kiss him. She swallowed the piece of tongue so it couldn't be sewn back on later. The police interviewed the man in the hospital. Unable to speak, he wrote down on a piece of paper, "It was a real Judas kiss." Talk about taking a bite out of crime. But this is the kind of treachery and the kind of pain and the kind of evil usually associated with Judas. You remember Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. In verse 24 of Matthew 26, Jesus said of his betrayer that it would have been better if Judas had never been born. In Dante's vision of hell, Judas is sentenced to the lowest spot in hell, the sole sharer with Satan himself of hellfire's uttermost punishment. You see, in the eyes of many people, Judas stands out as the vilest fiend the world has ever seen. And yet, in contrast to Judas, Peter is awarded the highest of honors. To Peter, remember, Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. He was privileged to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost and open the door of the church to the Jews. Later, he preached to the Samaritans, and then even later to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. Did you know the most magnificent cathedral in the world is in the heart of the city of Rome, and it's called St. Peter's Basilica? Every Christian country in the world has a city named St. Petersburg. Peter is a name of distinction and honor. Judas is a name of degradation and horror. I mean, none of us would mind naming one of our children Little Petey, but Little Judas? Oh my, just doesn't sound right, does it? No parent could be that cruel to their kid. It's interesting that though these men end up on different ends of the pendulum, both men actually started out on the same footing, on equal footing. It seems that Judas and Peter may have shared the position of honor with Jesus' band of merry men. You know, if the disciples had voted on most likely to succeed, it probably would have been a tie between Peter and Judas. Judas was not always a notorious name. It was once a proud name. Remember, the name Judas comes from Judah, one of the forefathers of the nation Israel. In fact, Judah means praise. The tribe of Judah was the royal tribe, the tribe from which the kings were chosen. My, Judas may have been from royal heritage. Judas was not some sinister-looking, scar-faced, black-hooded hoodlum. In Luke 6, the list of disciples includes Judas Iscariot, and it says of him, who also became a traitor. Notice that. Judas became a traitor. He didn't start out with treachery in his heart. It developed over time. Judas was a good apple that went sour. In the beginning, Judas must have made a favorable impression. I mean, Jesus chose him as one of the 12. He even made Judas his treasurer, we're told in one place. Placed him in charge of the ministry's finances. I mean, Judas was given tremendous opportunity. Peter was also a leader. He led by virtue of his bold personality and his courageous faith. Jesus nicknamed him the Rock. He promised to use Peter in strategic ways. During the 3.5 years the disciples traveled with Jesus, probably only the Lord himself could see into the deep-rooted differences that separated Peter and Judas. On the surface, to the rest of the band, they probably seemed like equals. Even the night before Jesus was crucified, what Judas did and what Peter did are not that much different. They both denied and betrayed their Lord. Jesus knew at dinner that both men would be branded miserable failures by the break of day. You recall Peter's boast? He bragged to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him 3 times before the rooster had crowed twice. Earlier at supper that night, Jesus announced to the disciples that one of them was a traitor. Jesus was speaking of Judas, but in a sense it applied to them all. Before the night was done, all 12 disciples would forsake their Lord. Judas sold out Jesus to the chief priests and the Jews for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a mere slave. Never was so much sold for so little. Peter, though, forsook Jesus in the garden. and cursed him at the high priest's house in front of a few peasant girls. His previous boast was a bust. Both men proved before the night was over that they were unworthy of their Lord's trust. Just moments after their collapse and failure, both men went out into the dark night to weep tears of remorse. Both realized that they'd made a terrible mistake. Matthew 27, verse 26, verse 75 says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Greek word implies a gut-wrenching grief. He doubled up in agony like a man passing a kidney stone. I'm sure that Peter wondered if he could ever be forgiven of the ugly act of betrayal that he had performed. When Jesus needed him most, Peter was nowhere to be found. Judas was also remorseful. What drove him to do the dirty deed, we're not sure. But when he saw Jesus was sentenced to death, he took the blood money back to the priest and he threw it down into the temple. He too knew that he had failed his Lord, and he wanted to try and unravel the web that he had weaved. I'm sure that Judas also filled his cup hands with tears. It's been said Judas was bad enough to do the deed of infamy, but good enough to be unable to bear the burden of his guilt. Judas was so shook up, he went out and hung himself. Both Judas and Peter wondered, is there any hope for people who have failed? Since there are so many similarities between Peter and Judas, the question becomes, why do we name our sons Peter and not Judas? Why does the name Peter grace cathedrals while the name Judas remain a disgrace? The critical difference between Peter and Judas was not what they did. It was what they did afterward. The two men were alike in their sin, but they were very, very different and opposite in their reactions to their sin. You see, Peter's sorrow led to repentance, while Judas's sorrow stopped tragically short. Peter hung on, Judas hung high. You know, if we were to divide the crowd this morning into two groups, it would not be the people who have failed on one side and those who haven't failed on the other side. No, tragically, we have all experienced our moments of spiritual failure. None of us have been flawlessly faithful to our Lord. We're all guilty of moments when we have sold out Jesus to make a sale or to preserve our popularity, or to avoid a conflict, or even to sidestep an inconvenience. Rather than stand, we have embarrassingly fallen. If we were to divide the group into two categories this morning, it would not be those who failed and those who haven't. Rather, it would be between those who have rebounded from their failure and those who have been buried by their failure. We're all under sin's sentence, but not all of us show true repentance. In short, Peter was repentant, Judas was not. Is there any hope for people who have failed their Lord? Yes, there is, if they repent. We've all seen people weep and cry and express their grief over an evil act, whether in the courtroom or at the church altar. We've seen people promise to change, to vow to turn over a new leaf. I'll never do it again, or so they say. But why is it some people keep those promises and other people don't? Both Peter and Judas appeared equally sincere and sorrowful. Both cried just as loud and wept just as profusely. If you could bottle up their tears, both men's tears would have measured the same volume. So what saved Peter and hung Judas? Here's another way to ask the question. Why is it that some people's sorrow leads to change, while in the long run, other people's sorrow leads to nothing? Reminds me of the bank robber who told the judge he would never do it again. After he robbed the bank two more times, he was hauled into court. The attorney asked the teller who was being questioned, "Did you notice anything specific about the thief?" The teller replied, "Yes, he seemed to be better dressed each time he came into the bank." Hey, it's one thing to say, "I'm sorry." It's another thing to change. Did you hear about the man living down in Arizona? He was living right on the edge of the desert. He was out of work. His family was starving. when lo and behold, a big, huge, wide-bodied condor landed right in his front yard. He ran inside, he grabbed his rifle, he came back out, he shot the bird, and he fed his famished family. But when word reached the game warden of what he'd done, the man was arrested. He was charged with killing an endangered species. Again, he was hauled into court to plead his case before the judge. And this time the judge was pitiful toward the man. I mean, he was so remorseful, and he explained the dire circumstances that drove him to shoot the bird. I mean, the judge felt sorry for him. In fact, he dropped the charges. But as the man was walking away, the judge asked him, he said, "Sir, I just have one question for you. I've always wondered, what does condor meat taste like? Could you tell me?" And that's when the man thought for a little bit, and he replied, "Well, it's a little milder than spotted owl, but it's not quite as gamey as bald eagle." Perhaps for you it's pornography. You hate yourself after you visit those websites. You love Jesus, but alcohol is a constant tug. It's always tapping you on your shoulder, trying to get your attention. It's always there in your life, lurking in the shadows. Maybe it's a sinful relationship. Oh, you're able to avoid him for a while, but to end that lonely spurt, you spend the night in his bed. It eases your pain until the shame kicks in again. You hurt a friend with random words and you're sorry, but you continue to talk. Why is it a person can cry and cry and weep and confess and be truly sorry for their sin, then walk away and do the same thing all over again? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 supplies us the answer. You see, Paul says that there's two types of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. You see, worldly sorrow can be soaked with tears and pacified, but a godly sorrow demands a change in attitude and action. Real repentance launches us on a process of change. You see, the word repent means to change or to do an about face. It's to look in a new direction. It's to plot a new course. It's to fix onto new coordinates. It's to take an exit ramp and travel down the opposite direction down the highway. Repentance is replacing my values and my priorities and my ambitions with God's values and His priorities and His ambitions. As one author put it, to repent is to alter your way at looking at life. It's to take God's point of view instead of your own. St. Augustine once said, before God can deliver us, we must undeceive ourselves. And that's true. That's the heart of repentance. Repentance is allowing the Holy Spirit to challenge my assumptions about life, to show me where I fooled myself, where I've misunderstood what life was all about. It's to let the Spirit of God and the Word of God shape how and what I think. Are you a repentant person? You see, the person who sorrows yet never repents is like the man who's traveling down a dangerous path. He's headed for a cliff. He stops. He thinks, but then he starts again. He stops. He looks both directions, and yet he starts again. He stops and starts, but he never turns back. It's possible to be sorry when you stumble and fail, and yet never realize that you're headed in the wrong direction in the first place. You see, to repent is to change direction. Here's my definition of repentance. Repentance is the willingness to change. Don't misunderstand. Repentance is not me changing myself. I can't change myself. If I could, there would be no need for Jesus to die or for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Hey, it's up to God to affect the changes in my life. But it's up to me and you to provide the willingness and the focus and the desire to change. You see, I know folks who hate the consequences of their sin and the downward spiral that their life has taken. But despite their pain, they simply don't change. They don't want to change. Maybe it's the fear of something new. They've just gotten used to their misery. Maybe they're afraid to lose the relationships that their sin has spawned. Maybe it's the momentary sensation their sin continues to provide. whatever the reason, they go through these cycles where they weep and wail and promise to do better. All the while, they never cultivate a repentant heart and a true desire to change. Both Peter and Judas, they sorrowed over their sin. Peter wanted to change. He humbled himself and was willing to start over Jesus' way. Judas was also sorry, but he was too proud and too stubborn to do what it would take to face up to his failure. Instead, he took the easy way out and he just hung himself. Paul may have been thinking of Peter and Judas when he told the Corinthians, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted." I mean, that was Peter. "But the sorrow of the world produces death," and that was Judas. When you fail, you'll find hope by understanding both Judas and Peter. In the account of Judas's death, we find four attitudes that are often mistaken for repentance, but in reality are poor substitutes. You might want to jot these down. Judas was full of remorse. He was full of regret, restitution, and retribution. But he never knew Peter's repentance. First, I want you to notice here Judas's remorse. When Jesus was sentenced to death, Judas wept. There are many theories as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. I believe Judas was resentful and angry when Jesus didn't live up to Judas's own private expectations of the Messiah. You know, the first time Jesus mentions that one of his 12 disciples will betray him is just after the multitudes try to take him by force and make him their king. In John 6, Jesus shoots down any thoughts of him holding political aspirations, and John records the reaction. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Obviously, Judas stayed, but I think in his heart, he turned back. Judas never embraced Messiah's spiritual mission. Judas had his own agenda, and he expected Jesus to act accordingly. When he didn't, Judas became incensed. Hey, what happens when Jesus doesn't live up to your expectations? When he doesn't heal your child, or bail you out of bankruptcy, or bring back the person that you love? Do you get angry? Do you consider that Jesus has abandoned you? Or do you hold out the possibility that maybe Jesus has another purpose? Maybe you should let Jesus be Lord. Verse 3 says of Judas, "Seeing that Jesus had been condemned, he was remorseful." After betraying Jesus, Judas knew that his actions were selfish, that they had only served a personal grudge, that Jesus didn't deserve the horrors of the cross. Judas was full of remorse, but there's no indication that he ever reevaluated any of his false assumptions and expectations. Judas was willing to sulk, but he was never willing to admit that he was wrong. It was remorse without repentance. Judas was also full of regret. When he came into the temple, he threw down the coins before the priest and he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He was sorry for what had happened. An innocent man would die, but regret for the outcome didn't cause Judas to alter his outlook. Again, I've talked to folks who said they were sad that they got caught, sad that life didn't turn out the way they'd hoped, sad that sin damaged their image and their reputation, sad that their expectations weren't met, sad that they had to endure sin's consequences. They regret the mess they've made of their life and of their relationships, but not to the point of changing the way they live and doing things God's way. This was Judas. He regretted his sin and its consequences. He even tried to alleviate his guilt, but he never once tried to conform his life to God's will and plan for him. I read of a Lutheran church in Pittsburgh that has a ministry called The Listening Ear. It's a phone-in service where people call a phone number and they confess anything they feel guilty about. The article says, for the most part, the ministers say nothing, just listen until the person gets it off their chest. This is confession of wrong without a willingness to change. It's what Judas experienced. It's regret, but not repentance. And notice too, Judas made restitution. At least he tried. He wanted to pay back the priest the 30 pieces of silver he'd received for betraying Jesus. He was trying to absolve his sin, to pacify his guilt. And there are people who come to church every Sunday and try to pay off their sin. They place their offering in the collection to pacify their guilty conscience. They sell out Jesus through the week, and then they try to pay him off on Sunday. Hey, that doesn't work. Restitution is not a substitute for repentance. Your checks and change are no substitute for the willingness to change. God wants you, friend, not your money. God wants real repentance, not just restitution. And finally, when all else failed, remorse, regret, restitution, none of it's pacified Judas. Nothing eased his conscience. And when all else failed, Judas resorted to retribution to alleviate his guilt. He punished himself by throwing a rope over a tree limb, then looping the other end around his neck. He hung himself in punishment for the evil he'd done. And yet Judas's death was worthless to God. There was nothing redeeming or atoning or sacrificial about Judas's death. All he did was sound another echo in man's desperate cry for help. No, the death that had meant something, that had value, was Jesus' death. And even Judas could have been saved through the sacrifice of Jesus if he had come to God in repentance. Some of us need to learn a lesson from Judas. When we sin, we beat ourselves up. We punish ourselves in certain ways. We torment or torture ourselves. Hey, God forgives us immediately, but we don't forgive ourselves until we've tried to hang ourselves. Why is it that we insist on suffering for our sin when Jesus has already suffered for us? There can be only one explanation. We lack faith. If the weight of guilt is pressing down on your shoulders this morning, it won't be removed with remorse or with regret or with restitution or with retribution. It takes repentance. Here's the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter's sorrow caused him to repent. Judas's did not. Peter's sorrow led to a permanent change in his life. In essence, Judas said, "I'm sorry," yet Peter said, "I want to be different." One author puts it, there are two kinds of sorrow. Judas is ice broken, but Peter is ice melted. Judas was crushed by despair. Jesus didn't satisfy his false expectations, and Judas was too proud to admit he was wrong, and so he fell apart. Whereas Peter realized his whole approach to life had been wrong. He had boasted in his own faithfulness. He'd trusted in himself and failed. Now he needs to learn how to have faith in God. Peter's pride began to melt, and God could begin to shape Peter as he pleased. Peter showed true repentance. Like the housewife who tried to get rid of the spider's web without first killing the spider. Judas wanted to get rid of the guilt without dealing with the underlying problem of his pride. Guys, you are never free from sin until you deal with its cause. Peter, on the other hand, he was determined to kill the spider. Repentance looks for the root cause. It lets the master uproot and replant and restructure my life. Reminds me of the family who were visiting friends. Their friends were really well off, rich people. And the little boy got his hand stuck in a very expensive, rare vase. For hours, they tried to pry his hand free. They used soap suds and cooking oils and Vaseline to try to slip his hand free from the vase, but to no avail. They were about to break this valuable vase when suddenly the little boy asked, "Would it help if I let go of the quarter I'm holding in my fist?" Hey, Judas wanted to be free, but he never let go of the quarter. He was sorry, but he never gave up his desire to have it his own way. He never relinquished control of his life. When this is your attitude, all the remorse and regret and restitution and retribution in the world will not do you any good. After years of prying, you'll still be stuck. To be truly free and forgiven, you've got to let go of your pride and open your hand and let God have His way in you. Resign your agenda and let God begin to call the shots. This is the cure for a person who has failed. One of Peter's latest disciples, a man by the name of Clement, he said that for the rest of Peter's life, every night when he heard the rooster crow, he would rise from his bed and fall to his knees and weep bitterly as he prayed a prayer of repentance. You see, for Peter, repentance was not a one-time act. It was an attitude that he maintained the rest of his life. Repentance is not walking the aisle of a church and shedding a tear in the altar, though it might begin there. True repentance is approaching God every day on His terms, yielding my life to what He desires for me. Repentance says, I can't be trusted. I'm capable of denial and betrayal. Yet God lives in me, and He's changing me into what He desires. Repentance lets God begin His work afresh every day in my life in any area that He chooses. Hey, we name our baby boys Peter instead of Judas, not because Peter was a lesser sinner, but because Peter was a repentant sinner. Here's a word of hope to people who have failed their Lord. Repent and believe. Father, thank You for Your words to us today. We pray, Lord, that You would encourage our hearts. Lord, we have all failed You.